Well, as we begin Matthew chapter 26, which happens to be the longest chapter in the gospel, in fact, and you can check me on this, I believe it's the longest chapter in the four gospels. It's 75 verses long, so we're not going to be covering this in 1 week. And before we get to Matthew 26, there are two things, spur-of-the-moment things, I want to address, because over the last few weeks we've been talking about a lot about God's judgment and reward, and in the Psalm, Psalm 118 that Martin led us in earlier, there's a talk about this as well, and it prompted me while he was leading us, and thank you for that, Martin. That was a blessing. I pulled out a page I carry around in my notes I haven't shared with you from C.S. Lewis, and it's talking about God's goodness and his severity. You know, Paul says, behold the goodness and severity of God. And I think Lewis sums up all this discussion we've had about judgment. It says, it is no use either saying that if there is a God of that sort, an impersonal, absolute goodness, then you do not like him and are not going to bother about him. For the trouble is that one part of you is on his side and really agrees with his disapproval of human greed and trickery and exploitation. You may want him to make an exception in your own case, to let you off just this one time. But you know at bottom that unless the power behind the world really and unalterably detests that sort of behavior, then he cannot be good. What C.S. Lewis is saying, if God just tolerates all sin forever and never brings judgment against it, he can't really be good. On the other hand, we know that if there does exist an absolute goodness, it must hate most of what we do. This is the terrible fix we are in. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are on the long run hopeless. But if it is, then we are making ourselves enemies to that goodness every day and are not in the least likely to do any better tomorrow. And so our case is hopeless again. We cannot do without it, and we cannot do with it. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. Did you hear that? God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. That's from Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis says it only as he can. What an amazing mind God gave him. The other thing I want to address is just something I should have said last week. We looked at the parable of the talents. You know, the landowner, the master gives one servant five talents, and one two talents, and one talent. And we tend to think of that parable and think these talents refer to our talents, like the talent of music or art or whatever it might be. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. Because he didn't give the servants different things. He just gave them all different amounts of the same thing. Now, we need to be good stewards of the talents we have. But that's not what's being addressed in the parable. I think what the master has given his servants is what I refer to as STP. Strength, time, possessions. Everyone on earth has those three things, but to different degrees. The question is, what are you doing with the strength God has given you, with the time that he's given you, and with the possessions that he's given you? You follow? So instead of trying to think, how do I use this talent for God? Start asking, how do you use your strength in general for God, your time and your possessions? Let the rest take care of itself. All right, I just want to make sure we added that on. Now we can get to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we're going to be jumping around a bit in the scriptures, so I'm going to continue using my New Revised Standard instead of the Delitzsch Gospels. So Matthew 26 and verse 1 says, when Yeshua had finished all these words. Now, that phrase occurs five times in Matthew, always at the end of one of these lengthy discourses. Every time he does a lengthy discourse, like the Sermon on the Mount, it will say, and after he finished these words. And this is the fifth time because he's just completed his fifth discourse. He said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Last night we were talking about how many times Yeshua tells his disciples, he's going to die. I'm going to die. They're going to reject me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. And the disciples just go, you know, it just goes right over their head. And they're shocked when they come and arrest him and crucify him. And then it makes me wonder, how many things is God saying to me over and over and over and over and over again, and I'm missing it. And then when they happen, it's like, how did I miss that? I don't know. We are sheep, after all. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Now, let me just give you a little background about Caiaphas. This is a bad guy. When the Romans came into power in Israel, they controlled who was high priest. And over a period of 104 years, that's from 37 B.C. to 67 A.D., there were 28 high priests. That's roughly one every 3 to 4 years. But Caiaphas, set the record, he was in office for 18 years. 18 years. Out of 104 years, 18 belonged to Caiaphas. And then the rest of those years are split up among the other 27 high priests the Romans kind of controlled. So if the Romans allowed him to be in power and to be high priest for 28 years, you know he was in cahoots with them. You know that he was knuckling under to everything they wanted. And he was basically a hireling. And he was just giving in to them. Yeah, he was high priest from 18 until 36 A.D., and we think Yeshua was crucified right around 33 A.D., somewhere in there. So Caiaphas is a bad guy. And it says in verse 4, and they plotted together to seize Yeshua by stealth and kill him. Notice, there's no trial yet. They've already decided to kill him. But they would just go through a trial, a mock trial, to make it look legit. It's like my grandfather would sometimes say, when he'd hear on the news about somebody murdering somebody or whatever, he says, yeah, they ought to give him a fair trial and hang him. You know, and it's like, the fair trial is just a formality. Verse 5, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now, it's interesting that I've mentioned several times before that the Talmud predicted that the Messiah would come either at a time that Israel had the most righteous generation in their history or the most wicked generation in their history. And we know that Messiah came to the most wicked generation in Jewish history. When he returns, I think he'll come to one of the most righteous, because they won't reject him when he returns. They will embrace him. And I came across something just this week. I was reading it. I thought, how interesting, because the rabbis also teach that when the Torah was given, it was given to one of the weakest, most backslidden and sinful generations in Jewish history. And they ask the question, why didn't God give the Torah to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob? But he waits hundreds of years later when Israel's been in Egypt for centuries, in this place of paganism and idolatry, far from their roots, without any tabernacle, without anything. And to this generation, they says, here's my Torah. You wonder why they did such a poor job there at the start? It was a pretty rough start they got into following God's Torah. Well, if Messiah is the Torah made flesh, doesn't really make sense that he too would be given to a backslidden and wicked generation. Just something to think about. Now, a few weeks ago, Rob and I were in the car, and she asked the question, She says, I'm just thinking about the woman who anointed Yeshua's feet. Was that the same woman who anointed his head? Did it happen at the same time? Were they different events? And I thought, that's a good question. I couldn't really answer her. So I thought, well, we'll be getting to that in the gospel, and this week we get to that. And what a roller coaster ride this is going to be. So strap in. So verse 6, now when Yeshua was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper. All right, where are they? Not in Lazarus' home, in the home of Simon the leper. Now, obviously, this is a leper who's been healed by Yeshua, because you are not permitted to eat in the home of someone who has leprosy. In fact, if someone has leprosy, they have to live outside the home and outside the camp. So this person was a leper, but obviously is no longer one, and we can only assume that Yeshua had healed him. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So what does she pour it on? She's anointing his head. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, in Mark's gospel and in John's gospel, it gives the price as more than 300 denarii. 300 denarii. And did some calculations. Mark 14:5 says, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. A denarii is basically one day's pay for just an average laborer. And the money given to the poor. Now, in just a few more verses, we're going to see Judas sell Yeshua for 30 shekels, 30 silver shekels. And if you do the calculations, 30 shekels is only 120 denarii. Judas sold the Messiah for less than half of what the oil was worth. And some commentators believe, and I tend to agree with them, that is when Judas saw this waste, he saw this waste, and it seems like Judas is the only one who picked up on all the statements where Yeshua says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be put to death. The Judas just starts thinking, all right, he's going to die. They're going to kill him. He's wasting our resources. So why not just go ahead and sell him and make some money and help it along? They believe that this is part of the thing that was a catalyst for Judas making his final decision to betray Yeshua. We don't know, but it's something to think about. Verse 10, but Yeshua, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now think about this for a moment. It's 2 days before Passover, so Yeshua has about another 48 hours to live. This woman comes before he's dead to anoint him. You anoint dead bodies, not living ones. But later on, at the weekend, on Sunday morning, it might be the same woman, but we know a woman named Mary went to the tomb to anoint Yeshua's body, but it's too late. He'd come back to life. This woman somehow had a very discerning insight. And I think she's prompted by God's Spirit. And maybe she didn't even realize it was for his burial. And he's the one who reads into this. This is for my burial. And she's doing it ahead of time. Because you won't get to afterwards. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached to the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And here we are in the year 2016, memorializing this woman just as Yeshua said we would. All right, so everything's cool. There's the story of the woman anointing Yeshua's head 2 days before Passover. Mark's account is almost word for word identical. Mark includes the price of the oil in his, the 300 denarii, but other than that, it's pretty much word for word the same as Matthew's account. So we have read Matthew's account. We got it, right? Now Luke also has an account of a woman anointing Yeshua. But it's completely different. Completely different. This happened not near Passover, but years, probably years earlier. Years earlier. It was not in the home of Simon the leper. It was in someone else's home. And if you want to follow along, it is found in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 37. Luke 7, 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, we're not told that the woman in Matthew 26 was a sinner, just as a woman. But this woman in Luke 7 is a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. Now, guess what the Pharisee's name is? It's also Simon. You'll read that down in verse 40, where it says, and Yeshua answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So we have Simon the leper in Matthew, Simon the Pharisee in Luke. So when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet. So here in Matthew, it's the head, and in Luke, it's the feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So here we see hair involved as well. She's using hair. And there are tears as well. Now remember, Matthew is just his head. And she couldn't be behind him because he's reclining at the table. Yet let's just set the scene. I should put a picture up here so you can see it. But in ancient times, people didn't sit around a table. So that Leonardo da Vinci picture of the Last Supper all sitting on the same side of the table, no, that's not how it worked. They reclined at the table. They leaned on their left side. They ate with their right hand. And the table would be U-shaped. You can picture where these pews are. There would be a table maybe 6 or 8 inches off the ground, coming up, coming across here, and then going that way. And people would recline around the outside edge. The servants would come up the middle, and they could serve people on either side and at the head of the table. Yeshua would have been up here at the head of the table. On one side, or in front of him, was John. We know that. We'll learn that later. And it would appear that right behind him was Judas. And the reason we assume that is because Yeshua was in a place where he could dip something and hand it to Judas. He dipped some bread into the kereset or the bitter herbs, whichever it was, and handed it to Judas. Well, Judas is way over there. He couldn't reach. But we do know John leaned his head back to ask Yeshua a question. So we can assume there's Yeshua, there's John, there's Judas, and then the rest of the disciples down each side of the table. And Lazarus would have been there, probably, I don't know. There probably were other men. And then the women and the servants would come up and serve in the middle. All right, you get the picture? So, if you're going to anoint his feet, you have to come around behind, because his feet would be sticking out that way. If you're going to anoint his head, you come up the middle, up the front. So let's pick up the narrative. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And he's thinking this as well. He's like, how could a prophet would let this woman touch him in such an intimate way to touch his feet? And by the way, in the Talmud, twice in the Talmud, it says that servants are the ones who would wash people's feet. But to take off someone's sandal was beneath the dignity of a slave. Now, you think of John the Immerser. He says, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal. In other words, what is beneath the dignity of a slave is still too great of an honor for me. Because that's how precious this man is, this Savior of ours, this Messiah. So she comes behind him, anoints his feet, and the Pharisee whose home they're meeting in, he says, what kind of prophet could this be? He's letting this sinful woman touch his feet. Yes, Valerie. Now, we'll just get a microphone up for Valerie. And if you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions and share insights, okay? We do have microphones out or no? No. Okay, just shout it out, Val.
I was wondering about this a while back. So
The answer to your question, how did the woman get in, is I have no idea. No idea. Now, the architecture poems back then were much more open, with kind of open courtyard sort of things, but it wasn't too hard for someone to come in. She apparently just kind of snuck in and started taking care of, you know, and anointing his feet. But we don't know. But that's a question I have as well. I'm sure others did too. So anyways, the Pharisees wondering, you know, why is he letting her do this? So verse 40, and Yeshua answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And then he goes on, he gives the parable, you know, of a man forgives two debts, a little one and a big one. Which of the debtors is going to appreciate it more? And there's, the one who's forgiven the big debt. And Yeshua says, well, that's correct. And the one who's been forgiven much loves much. The one who's forgiven little loves little. And he gives that wonderful parable. And then he tells the woman, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that amazing? So we read this, we can check off Luke, got it. Two different events, two completely different periods in time, two locations, two different hosts, two different women, one anoints the head, one anoints the feet. One we don't know is a sinner, but the other we definitely know is a sinner. Got it. And then along comes John and confuses the whole mess. John comes along in chapter 12, and John tells us that this woman in Luke, her name is Mary, by the way. Now, there are a lot of Marys. Miriam is the Hebrew form, and Miriam is a very popular woman's name because, after all, Miriam was a sister of Moses. So if you have a son, it's great to name him Moshe, Moses. If you have a girl, it's great to name her Miriam. Or Sarah, or Rebecca, or Leah, or Rachel. All these are wonderful names, but Miriam, she's the sister of the Redeemer, the sister of the Deliverer. But John comes along, and it's a total wreck now. Because you see, John talks about a woman named Mary who anoints Yeshua's feet with her hair, but this time it's in the home of Lazarus. 6 days before Passover, and she pours anointment worth 300 denarii, and the disciples complain, says this could have been sold, the money given to the poor, and Yeshua says, the poor you always have with you, me you don't have for long, and wherever this gospel is taught, what this woman has done will be remembered. So he takes items of the Matthew account, he takes items from the Luke account, and makes a total mishmash of both of them. What are you supposed to do with this? So we're going to digress from Matthew 26 for a little bit and talk about what do you do and how do you handle inconsistencies in the Bible, conflicts in the Bible. And I'll tell you right now, if you want to think with a Greek mindset, you're going to go crazy. You're going to go crazy. Or you'll just lose your faith, which is about the same thing. You put on a Hebrew mindset, and everything's fine. Now, those of you who have been with us for any time at all, you know the difference between a Greek mindset, a Western mindset, and then the Hebraic mindset. There's Greek logic, and then there's Hebrew logic. And if you want to study physics, Greek logic is what you need. You're going to study quantum physics, you better get the Hebrew logic. In fact, it's interesting, almost all the pioneers of quantum theory and quantum physics were all Jewish. Because quantum physics makes no logical sense, none whatsoever, zero, zilch, nada. Put your common sense aside. When you have little particles that come into existence and out of existence, travel forward in time and backward in time, particles will be separated by light years, but what happens if this particle happens to the other one instantaneously, so it moves faster than time? I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on, but we know it's all true. It's experimentally been proven. So you throw out all the logical rules when you go to this part of physics, into the subatomic world. And if you approach the scriptures with a completely Greek mindset, you wind up as a theologian. But if you approach the scriptures with the Hebraic mindset, you become a disciple. When you approach the scriptures with the Greek mindset, you wind up with a recipe book. When you approach the scriptures with the Hebrew mindset, you have a meal you can eat. You understand? And the people through whom God gave us the scriptures were all Hebrew thinkers. And one of the things, we could go take a whole, we've taken hours in the past to go through the differences, but there's one I want you to keep in mind. In Greek thinking, in Greek logic, if two things can be completely contradictory and you have to throw out one and embrace the other. This is why when you hear believers talk about, is God completely sovereign and run the world? Or do we have free choice? You'll either turn out a Calvinist or you'll turn out a, what's the other thing? An Episcopalian, what's the other thing? Armenian, thank you. Are Episcopalians Armenian? I don't know if they are or not. I don't hang with Episcopalians. But anyways, you're going to be a Calvinist and Armenian. You're going to throw out one and embrace the other. But both of these are extremes, and they have dangers. Hebrew mindset? No problem. God run the world? Absolutely. Do we have free will? Absolutely. And you better use it wisely. Well, how can they both be? I don't know. I'm not told to understand how they both are. I'm told to embrace both of them. And when you embrace both of them, as crazy as it sounds, it's the only way you can have sanity. You got it? So this is one of the things I want you to keep in mind as we go through some examples here. Yes, we see Brad's hand up here, and there's a microphone. Great, thank you. Yes, it's on. Yeah.
So the question for you is, are you saying, are you positing that perhaps John is not necessarily trying to give an actual account of an actual event, but rather more like in the Talmud, he's trying to teach something bigger than that?
Hold that question, because we're going to revisit this in a moment. We're going to come back to these. So we're going to take a little rabbi trail and look at some things in scriptures that can drive you crazy unless you embrace a Hebrew mindset. So there are a number of examples I can give you, but we're going to look. Well, here's one. Here's a prime one, and then we're going to look at one from this week's Torah portion. Here's 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2. Again, the anger of Adonai was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. Now, so he is referring to God. And he incited David against them, against Israel, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is way in the north, Beersheba is way in the south. Go from the north to the south and number the people that I may know the number of the people. Now, if you're a student of the scriptures, you know that 1 Chronicles parallels 2 Samuel. Here's the parallel verse. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel, from Beersheba in the south to Dan, way up in the north, to bring me a report that I may know their number. These are the parallel accounts. You read the chapters are identical, except for the first verse. In Samuel, it's God who incites David because he's angry with Israel. But in Chronicles, it's Satan. Now, these are kinds of things that people come with a Greek mindset say, you can't rely on the scriptures. Too many inconsistencies, too many contradictions, throw it out. But now we come to this with a Hebrew mindset, we begin to realize a very deep truth. That Satan is just God's sheepdog. Even Satan must submit to God's ultimate sovereignty. And even Satan, when he shows up on the scene in the scriptures, is because of God's permission or direct instructions. So we need to get rid of this idea we've got God, we have Satan, and they're these equal and opposite enemies. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is here. Satan's on a leash. All right? He's a puppet that he unleashes once in a while to do something, then he reins him back in. You see him appear once in a while. And he serves a very vital purpose. And when that purpose is over, then we don't have to worry about him anymore. And so there's a wonderful insight here for us if we'll put on our Hebrew thinking instead of our Greek. Yes, I see your hand back up here. Steve, you got a mic. Good. Yes. Yes, Satan could only do to Job what God gave him permission to do. And not one thing more. All right? By the way, you notice too, Dan to Beersheba in the one, and Beersheba to Dan. North to south in the first account, south to north. What's this all about? Remember that in Hebrew, you have to take your maps and rotate them. East is always at the top. And the north is to the left. In fact, one of the words for north is left, Shemoni. Is that correct? No, not Shemoni. It just went right on my brain. But the word for left, and then the word for right is the word for south. God always works from the right to the left. Satan always works from the left to the right. Okay? So in the one account, where God is in control, even this is backwards. It says, start with the left and go to the north. And here where Satan's siding, it's backwards. Start with the right and go to the left. Again, God is showing us the two are interchangeable. The two are connected. They're flip-flopped, but they're the same thing. Now, God is not Satan, but God created Satan for a specific purpose, and he can only be allowed to operate within that purpose. He is under God's control. He's just his sheepdog. Yes, Mim. And let's get a microphone up here to Mim. Okay, Bill.
Just to comment on what you talked about, Satan is in, under control.
Yes.
When you say he's like a puppet, so when he shows up, he will lie because he's a father of lies. So every scene he shows up in our life or everywhere is a lie. We need to know truth.
Yeah.
When we know truth, then we will be okay.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and you might be, and just, I'm not going to worry about the clock. You just take it off the wall so I won't be distracted. We've talked before, and I hope you remember this, that if there was no Satan, we would not have free will. There are three things God created so that we would have free will. He had to create space. He had to create a universe, something that he could hide behind. Because if you saw God watching you every second of every day, you would never do anything wrong. The second thing he had to do was create time. So there's a delay between every action and its reward or consequence. Because if you got rewarded every time you did something right, and you got smacked on the head every time you did something wrong, because God's looking right down at you anyway, smack. You know, he's either smacking you with one hand or giving you a $20 bill with the other. We would always do what's right. So he put a delay between the action and the consequence. So it's people will do things wrong and think, oh, I got away with that. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. The consequence is up here waiting for you. Or you'll do something right and think, well, that didn't pan out. Where's your promises of reward? They're there. They're waiting for you. It's treasure laid up for you in heaven. You want it now or you want it for eternity? You can take your pick. That's it. The third thing he had to create was an opponent. So that there is a second choice. See, now Adam and Eve would never have eaten of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil unless there was someone who had an opposing voice to God's. Now there's a second name on the ballot. Now I can vote for one or the other. Now I have a choice. So with time, with this physical creation, and with Satan, we now have free will. Take one of those away, free will disappears. Okay? There's a purpose here. All right. Let's go to this week's Torah portion. This is something people have asked questions about before, and maybe if you're reading the portion, this kind of bothered you as well. Let's just go to pick out some of these, go through them quickly. Exodus 4:17. God is talking to Moses there at the burning bush and says, take in your, he's talking to Moses now, so I put Moses there, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Moses' staff, Moses' hand do these signs. You go down a few chapters. They get ready to go before Pharaoh. Now Aaron's with him at this point. Exodus 7, 9 and 10, and then verse 12. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves, Moses and Aaron, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh. Well, wait a minute. Moses is supposed to use his staff to do the signs. But now God's telling Moses, you tell Aaron to take his staff and do the signs. And he cast down before Pharaoh, became a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. By the way, it doesn't come through in the Hebrew. Just a little side note. This little rabbi trail to the rabbi trail. When you read the story in Hebrew, it says that when Aaron threw down the staff, it became a nachash, which is just your serpent, just a regular old snake. But when the magicians cast down their staffs, they didn't turn into a nachash. Now, your English will still say a serpent, but that's not what the word is in Hebrew. It turns into tanaim, which are some kind of sea monsters, like alligators. We think they're crocodiles. So here's Aaron's staff turns into a puny snake, and theirs turn into these big Nile crocodiles. But then the nachash, the serpent, swallowed the crocodiles and turned back into a staff, and he picks it up. Now, put that into the story. I wish they'd go back and edit the movie. All right. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did just as Adonai commanded. Aaron cast down his before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Okay? So you see the inconsistency? It gets worse. Or better, depending on which hat you're wearing. Exodus 7, now go down to verse 15 to 19. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your, now he's talking to Moses here. Take your hand, in your hand, the staff that turned into a serpent. Well, which time? Back at the burning bush or in Pharaoh's court? And you, Moses, shall say to him, Adonai, the God the Hebrews sent me to you, say, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Adonai, by this shall you know that I am Adonai. Behold, with the staff that is in my, Moses' hand, I will strike the waters in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And Adonai said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it over the water. Here we go again. God tells Moses, take Moses' staff and Moses' hand, hit the waters. So what happens? He tells him, tell Aaron to take his staff and hit the waters. What gives? Oh, we're not done. 17:5. And Adonai said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. I didn't strike the Nile. Aaron did. This is the kind of stuff that people of the Greek mindset look at and say, well, too many contradictions. I know this isn't God's book. No, the problem is you just don't have God's head. You don't have God's thinking processes. You're approaching this with human logic rather than something supernatural. No, I have a word for this, a term I use for this that you're not going to like. It's kind of goofy, but I'm using it. I call these things God's dimples. God's dimples. Now, I know it sounds stupid, but hang with me. You see, when we see someone with a dimple, we think it's attractive. I was born with a prominent dimple, which I think is one of my most becoming features. Second only to my hair, but my waistline. But anyways, it's... So we see dimples as attractive things, but you talk to a doctor, and a dimple is a flaw. Okay, Dr. Stern. It's a birth defect. It's a defect.
Something that happens in utero, if it's wrong.
Yes, it's a weakness something on the in the muscle wall or the skin or something that's a breakdown.
A failure of fusion of bones.
So there you go. So a dimple technically is a flaw. It's an inconsistency, and yet we see it as a thing of beauty. This is why I call these things God's dimples. The Greek mindset, oh, it's a flaw, but there's beauty here. Now let me show you the beauty. The key to this is in, first of all, Exodus 6:27. You don't get this in the English. It's only in the Hebrew. It says, it was they, Aaron and Moses, who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. He was Moses and Aaron. And there's no this there. He was Moses and Aaron. He was. No, it should be they were Moses and Aaron, but it doesn't say they, it says he. The word in Hebrew is who. Who is Moshe and Aaron? Is this another flaw? But here's the key. You see, God at first only called Moses, but Moses kept demurring. Oh, I don't talk well. No, they're not going to believe me. Who is going to say you're sending me? And finally he says, God, send somebody else. And it says, then God got angry. He says, well, I know your brother Aaron can talk good. He's coming out. He'll be glad to see you. I'm not very glad to see you, right? He'll be glad to see you. And now let him be your spokesman. And so Aaron becomes subsumed into this redeemership. This is why all through the Torah you see Aaron doing really dumb stuff and never pays the consequences because God holds Moses accountable. I mean, they build the golden calf, right? Who does it? Aaron does it. Yet thousands of people get killed. Aaron gets off without a hangnail. And you see other things. Aaron and Miriam begin to gossip and complain about Moses. Miriam gets struck with leprosy. Nothing up to Aaron. Keep a record of this as you go through the Torah readings over the coming year. Because God saw them as one. Why did he do this? Why did God orchestrate this for two men to do the job of one? Because God had in view all along Yeshua, our Messiah. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, consider Yeshua, who is the apostle and high priest. Now, who is the high priest? Aaron was. And who is the apostle? Now, the word apostello means to send out. Who is the one God sent to Egypt to redeem Israel and bring them out? That's Moses. And you see, the redemption took place when? Passover. But when does Aaron have his big day? Yom Kippur. Okay? You have them at opposite ends of the calendar. One is going into this place of Egypt to bring the people out. The other one's going to the place of God's presence. Okay, to go in and make it redemption for the sins of the people. One's about the deliverance they experience, but the other's about the sin that makes that deliverance possible. About the forgiveness and the atonement that makes that deliverance possible. But in Yeshua, those two roles become him, becomes who, he becomes one. You see? So what started as one became two, because it's a picture of two roles in one in Yeshua. So when you begin to look at it this way, all those little inconsistencies and contradictions become something beautiful. It's God's dimples. And this is also why when you read Yeshua's words, you have a red letter edition, go through those words, you can take every word Yeshua says and put it in the apostle category as one sent by God to speak for God to the people. Or you put it in the high priest category, because high priests come from men to represent men to God. So in some places, Yeshua speaks, and it sounds like this is God speaking to us. He's speaking as God. But other times you hear me speak, it's like just a man speaking to God. It's because he's both. He's both. And with this key, you can begin to unlock what he says. We're going to be looking later in Matthew 26, next week or the week after, where Yeshua, he's depressed, he's going to die, and he says, I'm sorrowful to death. And he prays, and in John 17, we have the prayer he prayed in the garden. This doesn't sound like some divinity speaking to man. This sounds like a man crying out to his God. You see? But there are other places he's seen me, seen the Father. So, you have to understand he's playing two roles here perfectly. But if we go back to Moses and Aaron, we can see how the two roles work because they're put together in Yeshua. They become a menorah in Yeshua. All right? Jim, I see your hand up. So let's get a microphone to Jim here.
It was Yeshua's word himself that says, you always have a quarrel with me. And there was no reply indicating that, that there was no argument about it. That government recognized it then and immediately. Why is it, or is there a time that it came by to where this government doesn't realize that, that we always have a quarrel with us?
Well, he's actually making an allusion back to Deuteronomy. Jim is asking about you have to pour with me always. And the passage is Deuteronomy 15:11. Deuteronomy 15:11. So Yeshua is simply saying there are always opportunities to take care of the poor. Don't neglect them. But this is a special case where you have a small window of opportunity to do this for me. Because you can't do it after I'm dead. But you can do this for me right now. And she did. It says in Deuteronomy 15:11, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. He's quoting Deuteronomy. You'll always have the poor.
In the passage where the lady was, one was anointing in the hair, one was anointing in the feet.
Mm-hmm.
Those words not replied there? No. Only in the
Matthew, Mark, and John, not in the Luke. Yeah, it's only in Matthew, Mark, and John, but not in Luke's. Yeah. Well, we're going to get back to that, though. I really am working my way back. I want to show you one more major inconsistency, which comes up in Matthew 27. Here's a prophecy. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. This is what it says. Now, remember, this happened hundreds of years before Yeshua was born. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. There's a prophecy of Yeshua's betrayal. Then Adonai said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price, it's mocking, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Adonai. Now what did Judas do later? We read about it later in chapter 27. In 26, we see him sell Yeshua for 30 pieces of silver. In 27, we see Yeshua crucified. Judas also has this attack of guilt. He goes back to the Pharisees. It's actually at his arrest when he's getting ready to get crucified. And Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver and says, take your money back, let him go. And he said, oh, we can't take blood money. They can pay it, but they can't take it back, right? So he just throws it down in the temple, just like Zechariah said. That money was then used to buy the potter's field in which Judas was buried. So this passage from Zechariah is quoted in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. But look what it says. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. They gave it for them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Jeremiah didn't say that. Zechariah did. It's a goof. But here's the question. Is the Bible flawed? Well, here's the question I want to ask you. If God ordains the flaw, does it continue to be a flaw? And you might say, well, why in the world would God ordain for Matthew to goof up the reference? I'll tell you why. To give people like me comfort, because I'm always goofing up references. I know so many times I sit up here and teach, and the burden of what I want to share with you I know is right. I feel good about it. I sense that what I've had to share with you was what God wanted me to share. Not always, but most of the time. And then somebody calls and says, well, Grant, you misquoted the verse, or you gave the wrong reference, or you got this factoid wrong, or that wrong. And I think, ah. And I'm thinking, so did Matthew. Thank you, Father, for comforting me with what others see as a flaw to tell me it's okay. Everybody knows what Matthew's saying. Everybody knows what he's quoting. Yeah, he got the wrong reference. And you will too. But it doesn't take away from the burden of what he's sharing with us. I thank God for this goof, because to me it's not a goof. It's God speaking comfort to me and every teacher out there who's misspoken, said got some fact wrong, something wrong in the teaching, and yet the burden of what was being imparted was still what God wanted. You see what I'm saying? Okay, Jim and then Adam. Oh, take the microphone, please.
I might be mistaken again.
Yeah, we're getting to that, right? We're getting to that next. Yes, that's where he says, where you have with you always. Yes. Luke's account does not have that. I said Matthew, Mark, and John have it. Luke doesn't. Yeah, well, we're going to get to that in just a second. Hold on. Strap in. Keep your arms and legs within the car at all times, okay? So let's go to our passages. I want us to look at the Matthew passage and the Luke passage, first of all, because these obviously are two separate events. John is the one that comes along and glues them together. And I want us to try to see why this happens. So let's summarize the Matthew and the Luke passages. And remember, the Luke passage took place probably years before the Matthew passage, which takes place 2 days before Yeshua's death. The Matthew passage is in the house of Simon, but this is Simon the Pharisee. I got those backward. This is the house of Simon the leper. I'm sorry, I don't know how that... See, there you go. God ordained this, just to illustrate to you. This is the Pharisee over here in Luke. All right. Now, you know what? I should just change these. Put Luke on the left, Matthew on the right. How's that? Let's just do that. I'll goof up the whole mess. And if you download this from the internet later tomorrow, then I make sure I'll have this all sorted out. Okay, we're going to put Luke over here, and we're going to put Matthew and Mark. You know, Matthew and Mark's accounts are almost identical. So let's start with the Matthew on the right. Simon the leper, Luke, Simon the Pharisee. And Matthew just says a woman, but we find out later John tells us that this woman is Mary. But the woman in Luke is a sinner, but her name also happens to be Mary. They both have an alabaster vial of perfume. That's consistent. But in Matthew, we see Yeshua's head anointed. In Luke, we see his feet anointed. And there's the addition of tears as well as the perfume. Now, in the Matthew account, the disciples, and this is what Jim's question was, the disciples in Matthew, Mark's account, they say, why this waste? This could have been sold for 300 denarii. But in the Luke account, it's the Pharisees saying, oh, this man was a prophet. He'd know what kind of woman is down there at his feet doing that. And in the Luke account, he tells the woman, your sins are forgiven. But in the Matthew, Mark account, he says, this will be a memorial to her wherever this gospel is taught. So we have two separate accounts. Now, John's gospel was the last book of the Bible written. It was written after Revelation. John writes his gospel after he's seen all those things that no other human being, with a possible exception of Daniel, had ever seen. So he writes his gospel from a completely, totally un-Greek mindset. He has been in the heavenlies. He's seen things that, some of the things he wasn't even allowed to tell us about. And it's almost for John, his gospel is not one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they go chronologically from beginning to end. John's all over the place. Because John's gospel is interested only in spiritual things. He doesn't give two hoots for chronology. In fact, about half of his gospel all takes place just within the last week of Yeshua's life. And so he shares something that glues these stories together. Here's what it says. It's in John chapter 12, 6 days before Passover. Time's wrong. Yeshua therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. This is in the house of Lazarus, not Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee, the house of Lazarus. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus is one of them, reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Yeshua. All right, that's like the Luke account, but the Luke account happened years earlier. And it was in Simon the Pharisee's house, not in Lazarus' house. And she wiped his feet with her hair. There's the hair thing, too. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That's the Matthew Mark account. That's not the Luke story. That's the Matthew Mark story. It's exact same amount, same price. And then Yeshua says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always." You know, I have, always have me. What has John done? He's taken the Luke account and the Matthew Mark account, stuck them together, and put them in a different place. Why in the world such a thing happened? If you're a Greek mindsetter, you just go nuts. You'll lose your faith, or you'll have to do such mental contortions that you won't make one lick of sense, and even if you do, who cares? Now put on your Hebrew mindset. And let me tell you what I think God is doing here. I think he's wanting to see, we're going to take these stories, we're going to put them together, and let's pretend it's one woman doing all of them. Mary and Mary and Mary, it's all one Mary. And the first time she comes to Yeshua, like in the Luke account, which is years earlier, she's a woman who's a sinner. She is shamed. She's just so full of regret, but she realizes through this man, she has been forgiven. So she comes up behind him to his feet. And she takes what is her glory, because Paul tells us a woman's hair is her glory. She takes her glory and uses it to wash his feet with her tears. And after she's washed his feet with her tears, she anoints his feet with the most expensive thing she owned. Because she's full of grief and regret for what she's done. Then you go forward in time to a few days before his death. And she's grown up. She's come to know this master. Instead of being behind him, she's now come around to the front, face to face with him. And this time she anoints his head. I think it's a picture of kind of how things were in the Hebrew scriptures when Moses wanted to see God's glory. He says, "You can't see it. I'm going to put you here, cover you with my hand, I'm going to go past so you can see my back." But then Messiah comes, and now we seek God's face. You see? And now instead of just coming in regret and sorrow for our past sins, we come as one delivered, almost as a sister of the Messiah, to serve him for the greatest thing any human being has ever done, and that is to die for the sins of the world. And she sees something none of the other disciples see. They all miss the fact that he's going to die. And when later, when they go to anoint him, he's already risen from the dead. You missed it. She was there right on time. See, this Mary, John is gluing the stories together, so Mary's story becomes every one of our stories, every one of us. But it progresses from being behind him at his feet to growing up and approaching him to his face. Going from the foot, which is the lowliest part of a person, to the head. Because Yeshua says he's the head of the body, right? And just as this woman's name is Mary, who is the sister of the Redeemer Moses, it's almost like God says, "I want you to see yourself as the bride of Messiah." But what does Solomon call his bride? All through the Song of Solomon, "My sister, my beloved." You see? So you can waste your time trying to historically sort out the facts. That's boring. And no one's fed, no one's soul's fed from that. But I could look in your eyes, and when I was sharing you your story as reflected in these stories, I could see it's hitting home. There's something inside of you that says, "Yes, that's it." And God meant for his word to be food. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds in the mouth of God. It's to be nourishment for us, not just homework in our heads. You got it? So I can't explain how the three stories fit together. I don't get it. I don't know. I don't care. Because I know these are God's dimples, what looks like flaws to the Greek. Beauty, an attraction to the Hebraic. Got it? Adam, I'm going to give you the final word. They can blame you for us going so far over time. All right? Thank you. You provide a valuable service this way.
As you were talking, I was thinking about the standard of perfection that we bring to something we encounter and how it's shaped by our relationship to that. I've seen a lot of mothers put the artwork of their children on the fridge and they're like, look at this. And I'm like, that's garbage. I wouldn't do that. But they love it. And I think that sometimes when we approach Scripture, we have a tendency to sort of approach it as if it were something dead. Versus something we love. And I think what we see with John in particular is through this series of visions, in my opinion at least, he's beginning to conform so much to God's character that he's beginning to step a little bit outside of that realm of free will that you were talking about earlier, and he's stepping into this realm of existence alongside God. And as that happens, that physical veil that blinds us to God begins to thin. Veil of time. And all of a sudden, this event and that event don't seem any as distant. The opposing force of Satan, that voice is silenced. And I think there's actually four things for free will, and the last one is aloneness. The idea that me, my wife, you know, people in the room, that we're all different, disconnected people. And that's begun to disappear as well. So I think that what we see with John is that true understanding when Jesus said, you know, from last week, whenever you fed this person, you fed me as well. And you're going to realize that everything's not disconnected. And I think sometimes we come to Scripture and we want to say, this is separate from this, and this is different. But you're going to see that everything's not all spread out. When we finally get to heaven, we're going to see that everything's far, far more interconnected.
Absolutely. Well put. Thank you. And I'm going to take the honor away from you. I'm going to run us over just a little bit more, and because what you said is so important. You know, we can have come to the Scriptures interested only in the facts. And I believe the Bible's factual. Don't get me wrong. But we should come to the Bible looking for truth. And that's something much deeper. And Yeshua said, I'm the way, the facts and the life, truth and life. Let's stand for a moment, and while Tim comes up, I'm going to share a little story with you, because Adam mentioned a children's picture on a refrigerator. Robin and I listened to a TED Talk. I know a lot of you are familiar with the TED Talks you can watch on the Internet. And there's one by a British man named Richard Seymour. And he talks about beauty. And just how, what is it that we, why we consider things beautiful? And he showed a children's drawing with a crayon, very crude. It showed a flower and a butterfly, very crudely drawn, flying off of the flower. And he said, okay, how many of you think this is beautiful? Nobody raised their hand. It's like, you know, it's not very well done. He says, now let me tell you the story about this drawing. He says, this drawing was drawn by a five-year-old girl. It was the last earthly act she performed before she died of cancer. The very last thing she did. She drew this picture, and then moments later, she died. It says, now how many think this picture of the butterfly leaving the flower is beautiful? And there were women there crying. Okay? This is the way we approach the Scriptures. These are personal. This is God's nourishment. His word is a message of love to us. God is spirit. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. So there has to be that deep part of us that interacts, that deep part of his very essence. When you just come to the Bible as an intellectual book, don't call me with questions. That's boring. But when you come to me with food from his word, please share it with me. That's what I'm interested in, feeding and building ourselves up spiritually and the power of his wonderful, beautiful word and all its dimples. Okay, Tim, you want to lead us in the blessing, please?
Let's sing around.